breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of God.
Jesus counseling Simon Peter post-resurrection. What a fascinating character Peter is. I once had the privilege of preaching a series of 24 sermons or so on Peter's life and tried to weave it through all the different Gospels and the book of Acts and the first two or the two epistles of Peter. It wasn't my best series of sermons, I don't think, but the fascinating character of Peter and the Lord's sharp and then tender and then loving dealings with him is just amazing. If you really want to learn about Jesus as a counselor, you've got to study his relationship with Peter, pre-resurrection, pre-death, but also post-resurrection. Peter was someone special, special in his leadership skills, special in his impetuosity. Peter is all over the board. He's bigger than life. He's a Luther of the 16th century. He's an earthy man. But he loves his Lord. But he's prone to mistakes. He needs desperately a wise, divine counselor. So what I want to do in this last hour, and I hope I'm saving the best wine of this series till last, I want to look at six ways in which Jesus reveals his fullness as counselor to Peter. And I'm going to just open up the points as we go along. So point number one, a full inclusion for a self-excluded Peter. A full inclusion for a self-excluded Peter. Well, you know the story, of course, about Peter, the shameful, wicked, Christ-dishonoring thing he did. Denied that he even knew the Lord who bought him, the Jesus whom he loved, the Jesus whom we just heard, he confessed, he's the Son of the living God. And he did it with oaths and curses. You would think, well, certainly Peter thought, there's no hope for me. I am done. I have forfeited apostleship. I have forfeited discipleship. I'm unworthy to belong to my Savior anymore. One look from Jesus, the hall of Caiaphas, and Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. Have you ever felt that way? You've denied the Lord who bought you. We feel it, of course, in small ways. For example, when we should have said something to someone, we should have said an evangelistic word, but we held back. We convict ourselves later. I've denied him. But have you ever stumbled into sin? Walked away and said, oh, Lord, I've forfeited everything. I'm unworthy that thou wouldst ever come back to me as my counseling prophet, as my interceding priest, as my guiding king. I've made myself completely worthy to be a castaway. You see, when you're a believer, you look back on your life and you know it's a miracle that God ever saved you, as we just sung. But you also know it's a miracle that you've stayed saved by the grace of God. My dad used to say to me, when you become a pastor, it's one thing to begin something. A lot of people will turn out the first time. It's great. It's another thing to continue a church activity and keep the interest. You see, it's one thing to begin the Christian life. It's another thing to run the race all the way to the celestial city. Peter here feels the reality that he stumbled. He's unworthy that the Lord would ever look upon him again. He puts himself last. Before, he always put himself first. Though all men will be offended with thee, yet will not I. Oh, don't worry about me, Lord. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, the cock shall not crow until thou dost deny me three times. Three times he denies. And then the reality sets in. It seems there's no way back. That look of Jesus, oh, it was a look of love. That's maybe a little hope, but it was also a look of, Peter, you really don't know me. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. He puts himself last now. But when Jesus arises from the dead, he counsels, you know, of course, not just by himself, but he also counsels through others. Today in our age, he counsels through ministers who have his word and bring his word from the pulpit or in pastoral visitation. But he also counseled in this time through angels. He counseled the women at the grave, we saw, through the angels. And he counseled in a marvelous way through the angels when the angel said, go tell my disciples and Peter that they shall see me in Galilee. Mark 16:7. Peter. And Peter. Peter felt excluded. If the angels had just said, go tell my disciples, Peter would have said, well, I'm not a disciple anymore. I'm unworthy. I've forfeited. But now he gets included when he's excluded himself. But notice what Jesus does through the angels. He doesn't put Peter first. He doesn't say, go tell Peter and the disciples. You know, every time in the Gospels all 12 names are listed, Peter's name is always first. He was a natural leader. Strong. Impetuous. But just, there's something about Peter. You just kind of felt his presence. But now Jesus says exactly where Peter needs to be, at the lowest place. Go tell my disciples. Oh, yes. And Peter as well. But just to be included was amazing. Amazing for Peter. He didn't deserve it. I trust you feel that way often. Why would God ever include me? Even if I'm the last, I would be happy. I'm such a sinner. If I'm just the last, as long as I will get in to be with him forever, I'll be satisfied. I love the story of John Wesley and George Whitfield. You know, Wesley went off the deep end on the doctrines of grace in his life. It's a sad story, but he actually came to hate the doctrine of predestination, which is amazing, because election is not the enemy of sinners, it's the friend. No election, and I for one, would never be saved. You? If God didn't choose you, you'd never be saved. Election is the friend of sinners. But Wesley got it all wrong. Whitfield got it all right. But despite Wesley's wrongness theologically, Wesley, as far as we can tell, was truly a child of God. He just made some serious mistakes theologically. And as people tend to do, they tend to ask the question, well, can such a person possibly go to heaven, that type of thing. So someone came up to Whitfield one day, and he said, is it possible that John Wesley could go to heaven believing what he believes? Whitfield looked at him. He said, oh, Wesley? When we get to heaven, Wesley will be right in the front row by Jesus, praising him. And me, I'll be happy to be in the back of a crowd. Let me just get there. You see, that's the way every believer feels. And that's the way Peter needed to feel. And Jesus, despite the magnitude of his sin, uses that sin to break Peter and put him in the last place so that he becomes useful. See, if Peter had kept standing tall, kept being the first one, I'm better than all of these other 12. They may all deny thee, but not me, Lord. Don't worry about me. If he kept that way, he would never have been a good fisherman. He would have beat up the little sheep. He wouldn't have understood them. The little lambs, he would have crushed them. But now Peter's crushed. A.W. Tozer said, God doesn't normally use a man greatly till he's broken him deeply. It's when we're broken, when we see our own sinfulness, that we are more useful to other people. And so Jesus doesn't exclude him. He includes him, but he puts Peter in his proper place. He's the counselor. You know, God has a way of bringing into ministers' lives more trials than into the normal person's life, the old Puritan said. because God wants that pastor to be able to identify with people in all kinds of problems. So God gives us life experiences that humble us and break us and put us in the last place so that we can reach out to the neediest and the most broken and we can serve them. And we can be useful. And Peter. I love those words. I just love what the Lord does here with Peter. Because I resonate with that. The Lord has broken me. May I humbly say, to use me. If he hadn't done it, I would have gone my own way. I would have become a minister in my own eyes. Someone worthy. God made me so needy. Broke me so badly. But I can never be anything. He's everything. And that's exactly, I know that's exactly where God wants me to be. And Peter. Peter is excluded by himself, but not by Jesus. He's included. And it's interesting that, I love this too, none of the disciples ever excluded him, even after his lamentable fall. Mary Magdalene, we saw her. Who did she run to first? She ran to Peter and John, even though he had fallen. You see, the disciples understood their own frailty. When Jesus said, one of you shall betray me. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? You see, never hoping, of course, it wasn't them in the original. It reads something like this. Lord, it's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? Anything else, but I don't want to betray thee. And so Jesus comes with a full inclusion to a self-excluded Peter. What a beautiful, glorious lesson this is. The wise counselor putting Peter in his right place. And then secondly, we have here, post-resurrection, a full appearance to an overwhelmed Peter. A full appearance to an overwhelmed Peter. Luke 24:34. The men from Cleopas and his companion from Emmaus, they come back and they say, this is what has happened. We've seen the Lord. And then they hear, and the Lord hath appeared unto Simon. What's that all about? Why no details? Why no account of this appearance? Well, I don't know for sure, but could it be? I think it could. That it was too sacred to be put on the pages of Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, somewhere, Jesus appears to Simon Peter, just the way he suddenly appeared to all these others. But it was a personal restoration visit. It was a personal love visit. It was a personal embracement visit. It was an intimate, spiritually intimate visit. There were tears, there were cries, there were sobs of joy and peace and bonding that you can't put into words. As Peter is restored, as Jesus says to Peter personally, peace, my peace, the Prince of Peace, be unto you. There can be times in our lives, not many in this world, but there can be times in our lives where we have encounters with God through His Word that are so sweet and so intimate and so personal and so restorative that you're at a loss to know how to communicate them to someone else. I had it one time in my life where the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit so overwhelmed me, I just don't know how to explain it to anyone. It's beyond words. I think something like that happened to Peter here. And the Bible gives reverence, gives space to the intimacy of that experience. It says, okay, Peter, the Holy Spirit said, we won't record it other than the fact that it happened because it's too sacred, too personal for you. And the Lord, again, the understatements of Scripture. The Lord hath appeared to Simon. Oh, this is overwhelming. This is huge in Peter's life. The Lord appears to him. The "and Peter" is fulfilled. He appears to him. He reconciles with him. This is a full appearance to an overwhelmed Peter. Peter is overwhelmed by the love and the magnitude of Jesus. And then we come to John 21. Number three, a full net for an empty Peter. Now, Peter decides to go fishing. He goes to Galilee, and that's where Jesus said he'd meet him. So he's in the way of obedience, and they're there, but there's no Jesus. Now, Peter's not a very patient fellow, you know. And so he's the first one of the seven that gets restless. And he says, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my old occupation, my old boats that I love, the old nets that I love. And the other six or seven go with him. Now, a lot of people have been hard on Peter here, and they've said, you know, he shouldn't have done this. This shows that he was really hankering after his old life. I don't know if that's really right. Maybe there was something of the flesh here. But Peter's where he's supposed to be. And he doesn't want to run ahead of the Lord, so he doesn't start going out and preaching. He's waiting for the Lord to come. That's a good thing. But Peter is a man, he just cannot sit still. And so I don't think the Lord ever rebuked him for this. But he goes fishing. And it's interesting that when we're told he goes fishing, he takes with him several others. And then we read at the end of it, and two other of his disciples. Why weren't they named, I wonder? Well, you know, the Bible often doesn't name people in certain stories, because God has a way of wanting to include all of us. Are you a disciple? Well, you come along then. Come along on this journey. Come along on this fishing expedition. Because you and I do the same kind of thing that Peter does here. He goes fishing. And when he goes fishing, a fisherman like Peter knew every little part of the Sea of Galilee. It was a good-sized lake, but it wasn't that huge. And Peter spent his life fishing here. I mean, he knew his nets. He knew with a school of fish developed. He knew how to throw it down, pull them in. And he would always catch fish. I mean, at least something. Maybe not keepers always, but at least something. Today, you go fishing and often you come back empty-handed. But not a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. And so Peter's fishing, and it was hard, heavy work with those nets, and he's pulling them in, and not a single fish. The smallest fish. What is going on? Well, the school of fish must have moved. Peter's a little confused, and you can just see him going over to another area, and he casts the nets down again, pulls them in again. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Now, a fisherman never wants to admit that he's caught nothing. A real fisherman. I mean, this is Peter's occupation. This is Peter's mastery. This is the one thing he knows how to do. And there's nothing. And then there's a stranger that comes on the shore after they're fishing all night long, and they're tired and bone weary, and they're ready to, they're coming in, and this has been a total disaster, a total fiasco. They've caught nothing. And the stranger calls out to them, "Young man, have you caught any fish?" Peter's answer is very short. "No." He has to admit the truth, you see. God brings us into places where we always have to admit the truth. But even when we don't want to, He brings us there. "No," their answer is. Who is this stranger anyway to ask us such a question? To expose us in our lack of ability, in our emptiness. We are totally unable. This is a graphic vignette, a graphic picture for Simon Peter, that he has to learn that even though he is still included by the Lord, he is completely unable in his own strength. And when the Lord's going to send him out to be a fisher of men soon on the day of Pentecost, every fish he catches in the art of man fishing, as Thomas Boston called it, is going to be the pure grace of God, so that Peter can never give credit to himself. It's only the grace of God. And then that stranger says something astonishing. He says, "Cast a net on the other side, the right side of the ship," where the steering mechanism is involved, where fishermen never, in those days, cast a net on the right side, because it means they couldn't steer then, supposedly, as one commentator puts it. "And ye shall find." You shall find when we can't steer our boats, when we're totally out of control. And yet there was something about this stranger. He seemed like a counselor. He seemed like he spoke with authority. Ordinarily, Peter never would have listened to that man, that stranger on the shore. After all, he's the fisherman, just like he was the apostle. But Peter's been learning some tough lessons lately from the teacher counselor. And he's beginning to learn that salvation is not in him. And even fishing ability is not in him. And so he obeys, and the others follow him. He obeys, and they cast the net on the wrong side of the ship. And they pull it in. And they're astonished. There's not one small fish in the whole net. They're all 153 keepers. It's amazing. The net is full. And what's even more amazing, with so many fish, Peter never had such a fishing success in all his life. 153. The net did not even tear. It's like three incredible things happened all at once. First, there was nothing. That's incredible. Then it was completely full. That's incredible. And then it didn't tear. That's incredible. It's like a double miracle following upon a total failure. A full net for an unable Peter. And what is God doing? Well, he's been restoring Peter personally to himself, but now he's preparing Peter as a wise counselor for this ministry that Peter's about to engage in. After all, Peter's going to stand up on the day of Pentecost. He's going to be used to convert 3,000 souls. The net of the gospel is going to be full. And what's Peter going to do? "Oh, Lord, this is me. I'm a better preacher than all of these." No. The empty net. He's not going to forget this empty net. God's teaching him now. He's the wise counselor. He's saying, "Peter, with the empty net and the full net, I'm teaching you an important lesson. I'm teaching you John 15. You've heard it from me verbally. Now I'm showing it to you pictorially. Without me, you can do nothing. Peter, if you have any converts, if you ever bring any fish in with your man fishing, it's going to be to my credit. I will be your boast, your glory, and your power. You can't do it, Peter, but I will do it through you, through your brokenness, through your emptiness, through your inability. I will make you a fisher of men." Maybe there's a young man or two here in our audience this afternoon. You're a young man and you love the Lord and you feel a sense of calling inside of you that you can hardly squelch. You can hardly keep it down. You feel like the Lord has given you a burden for souls, and you're called to be a man fisher, but you're afraid. You're afraid your net will always be empty. You're afraid you have no ability. You can't do it. It's too much for you. It's too big for you. Well, young man, that's exactly the kind of young man that the Lord wants to use. Not the ones who can do it. You know, I've always noticed that with theological students, the ones who can do it and go out and say every time, oh, I preach wonderfully well. Lord, help me. It's wonderful. Next time, oh, it's wonderful. It scares me. It scares me. You see, when the Lord calls you to the ministry, He empties your net. So you're dependent on Him. And He fills you with Himself. So that He makes you a fisher of men, so that when people are converted under your ministry, you give God all the credit and all the honor and all the glory. But then number four, this wise teacher counselor is not done. He gives a full meal for a humbled Peter. A full meal for a humbled Peter. You see, John's the first to recognize it's Jesus. When he sees the net, he says, Peter, it's the Lord. Yeah, Peter says. So he grabs his outer fisher coat, and he had just kind of had underclothing on. They'd been fishing, working hard. Puts it around him, throws himself into the sea, and forgets all about the 153 fish, leaves that to the other disciples. And he goes to meet Jesus. He's magnetized. Like Jesus is like a magnet. He just has to be close by Jesus. He wants more of that sweet communion with Jesus. And he comes on shore first. And he's got a few sacred moments with Jesus all alone. And then the Bible says he looks and there's a fire of coals there. Verse 9 says, and fish laid thereon and bread. Do you get it? Everything is prepared. All the fish they just caught, Jesus doesn't need any of them. You see, He's prepared everything. It's another lesson for Simon Peter. A full meal is ready. Jesus does everything. It reinforces the empty net and then the full net, that the full net is not to Peter's credit. But then there's something else here that's powerful. That's humbling for Peter. Fire of coals there. Do you know how many times the expression fire of coals is used in the New Testament in Greek? 2 times. Here and where else? You remember? In the hall of Caiaphas. Peter is warming himself by a fire of coals. He denies the Lord. Fire of coals is a symbol of fire can destroy you or fire can heal you. And there Peter stands, denies the Lord. He deserves to be sacrificed on that altar. He deserves to be burnt to death by the fire of coals. And now he comes and there's a fire of coals again. But there's fish on it. And there's bread. And there's everything warm and lovely for Peter. And he stares. You know how you can stare into a fire? I just picture Peter, can't you? Staring into that fire of coals and just thinking, I denied him. I denied him. I denied him. But now he's feeding me. He's showing his love. He's showing his affirmation. He's humbling me again by his goodness and by his magnitude. And Peter's heart overwhelms with gratitude. And he doesn't say one word to the Lord. It appears. And nor does the Lord say a word to him. It's a silent moment of sacred exchange before the other disciples come to shore. But even when the disciples come to shore, you don't read of any words of exchange, do you? From them to him. They're just quiet. He says to them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. It's amazing. Who caught those fish? Well, disciples were a secondary means, but obviously Jesus caused the fish from all over the Sea of Galilee to swim to the net and fill the net. I would say Jesus was the primary cause for catching the fish, but you know, Jesus is so generous that when he gives something away to his people, he gives it to them so that it becomes theirs. Sometimes we don't understand that right. Sometimes Arminians try to use those texts against us Reformed people, especially when Jesus says things like, "O woman, great is thy faith has saved thee," and calls it her faith rather than the faith he gave. Arminians say, you see, it's up to us by our strength to believe, and then Jesus chooses. No, no, no. Jesus has a way. When he gives you something, he gives it away and he calls it yours, like a good father. When our kids were young, my wife would always come to me about 1 or 2 weeks before my birthday. She said, "It's going to be your birthday again, and the kids would like to give you a present. Can I have some money to give to the children?" So I dig in my wallet, give some money to my wife. My wife gives the money to the kids go out and buy me a present. And I don't say when they give me that present, "Oh, well, this is nothing. I gave it to you anyway." No, I say, "Thank you for the present you gave me." And I love that. In fact, I'd rather get a present from my kids than from anyone else. It's wonderful to see their joy as they give it to me. And our Father in heaven has great joy when he gives his gifts away to his people. And you respond and you give your life back to him, the life he's inclined you to give to him. "Come and give me the fish you've now caught." That was satisfying for Jesus. "O woman, great is thy faith, the faith I have given you." That's satisfying to Jesus. Jesus loves to have returned to him what he gives to his people. He's the wise counselor. He gives it to them so they respond and give it back to him. It's a full meal for a humbled disciples, group of disciples. So they bring their fish. But it's humbling for them too, because Jesus doesn't use their fish. The fish is already done. It's already cooked. It's already ready to go. And Jesus has come and have breakfast. Come and break your fast, literally, in the Greek, which is really what our breakfast meal is. But he's saying, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to feed you wonderfully. So this is a humbling meal, verse 9. It's an enlightening meal, verses 10 and 11. He brings them. He talks to them about the fish they've caught. It's enlightening because we also read about the 153 without the net being broken. But it's also an alluring meal. Verse 12, "Come and dine," or "Come and break your fast." When Jesus invites us, and we're his disciples, it's alluring, isn't it? You can't turn him down. It's like when he comes in the Lord's Supper, it says, "Come and dine." I have a man in my church who was converted under a Lord's Supper sermon. "Come and dine." And he couldn't stay away from Jesus anymore. He just that very moment, he just stood up and he came forward. He said, "I couldn't resist him anymore. His invitation was so alluring. To the greatest of sinners, come and dine. To unworthy Peter, come and dine. Everything is ready." What a picture this is of the Lord's Supper. You know, the minister or the elders, whoever gives you the bread or the wine in your church, they're not really the one giving it to you, ultimately. It's the Lord. The Lord is, Jesus is the divine host. He's made everything ready, and he gives up himself. He's the broken bread. He's the poured out wine. He gives himself of everything from himself that he's all made ready. And he says, "Come and receive of me and eat my blood and or drink my blood and eat my flesh spiritually and taste my sufferings and know in every one of your senses that I am your Savior. And as surely as you eat, so surely I will wash away all your sins." You see, verse 13 says, "Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and the fish likewise." He takes charge of everything. He is the one doing the feeding. What an enlightening meal. What a refreshing meal. When we get things from Jesus, they're always refreshing. They're always refreshing. You know, if you get something from someone, you value the object that's given for what it's worth, but it's worth a lot more when it's given from someone who means a lot to you. Isn't that true? I have a set of books in my study, the complete works of William Perkins. Charles Spurgeon owned those books. He's got his seal in them. And A.W. Pink, Mrs. Spurgeon gave them to someone who gave them to A.W. Pink, and A.W. Pink has all his handwritten notes in there. Well, I had a man come along, and he looked at those books, and he would give me, I won't tell you the figure, but it was an exorbitant price. And I said, not for sale. Those books mean a lot to me. Charles Spurgeon read them. A.W. Pink marked them up. You know, I've got a little nostalgia in me. But you see, when it comes from the Lord, oh, it's everything. When you receive something from the Lord, it's exceedingly precious to you. Jesus comes and takes bread and gives it to them, and fish likewise. It's so memorable for John. He writes in verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. It was memorable. John's writing this 67 years later, and he says, time number one, time number two, third time. He remembers these appearances. There was something special about this master, counselor, teacher. Every time he gave a resurrection appearance that made that appearance unforgettable. A full meal for humbled disciples. And then it comes, number five, a full restoration. A full restoration for an unworthy Peter. You see, Peter had been restored, which was wonderful, privately, and then he had those sacred moments, a few sacred moments with Jesus by the fire of coals. Wonderful, unforgettable, beyond words. But what about the rest? They all knew that he denied Jesus. Peter had to be restored publicly. And so when they finished eating, Jesus says, Simon Peter, is it really true? Is it really true, Simon, son of Jonas, that you love me more than these? Now, scholars have debated a long time about what the more than these means. Some say more than these others, because more than these other disciples, because Peter said, though all men will deny thee, yet will not I. I'm the number one apostle. Peter, do you really love me more than these? Can you say that now, Peter, after you've denied me? Or does it mean more than these? Do you love me more than these boats and these nets that you love, that you've given your life's work to? You love fishing. But do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than your favorite thing on earth to do? Am I really number one, Peter? Do you love me? And Jesus uses the agape word for love, which is the steady kind of love. Some call it divine love. Just a solid, consistent love. Do you love me more than these, Peter? It's the agape word. You know, there's three words in Greek, three main words for love. There's eros, which is your physical, sexual love. Then there's phileo, which is the love of friendship. Love of friendship, like a friend to another friend. Some ups and downs maybe in the relationship, but you still love. And then there's agape love, steady, a divine kind of love that's consistent. Peter answers the question, interestingly, in verse 15. He saith unto him, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. But he uses the word for phileo, he uses the phileo word, the friendship word. Doesn't use agape. And Jesus says to him, I'll feed my little lambs. Then he says to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He drops the words more than these. Because he knows he's convicted Peter. But Peter can no longer say that. Because Peter doesn't say, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee more than these. He's clever. He's still trying to hedge a little bit. He says, I love thee, but I can't say I love thee more than these, Lord. And the Lord knows that. And Peter knows that. They both know that. And so in the second question, Jesus says, do you really agape me? Let's forget the more than these now. Do you really love me consistently, Peter? And Peter says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But again, he uses phileo. Phileo. Love that can be inconsistent. And then Peter is grieved because he said to him the third time. The third time. Some scholars say, well, he was grieved because he denied him three times and it reminded him of the threefold denial. Oh, there could be a little truth in that. But the real point here is the third time Jesus says, Peter, do you really phileo me? Do you love me even with the love of friendship? Does a friend deny that he knows someone else with oaths and curses? Oh, Peter's grieved. It wounds him. It wounds him. What can he say? He said, yea, Lord, yea, Lord. But the Lord takes away his yea. He can't say yea now. What is he going to say? Yet he loves the Lord. He does love the Lord. Phileo. But his life seemed to say, I don't. And he can't contradict. His sin is staring him in the face. So what does he do? He does what we should do when we're overwhelmed with our own guilt, even though we love the Lord. He says, Lord, don't go by my word. Don't go by my word. You are the master counselor. You are the master teacher. You are the omniscient Lord. You know my heart. You know my thoughts within. Even though I seem to contradict who I am, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. He said, a master counselor. Just handled him so beautifully. He stripped away all his yeas, all his self-sufficiencies. Again, publicly this time. And now he makes Peter appeal to his omniscience, which is the sweetest thing you can do. In your own experience, isn't it sweet? When you can appeal to God's omniscience and you can end in God and say, it's only because of thee, Lord, that I can say, thou knowest that I love thee. This is a beautiful thing, isn't it? A full restoration for an unworthy Peter. Because he restores him completely. And it's so interesting because in the Greek there's just slightly different nuances. Literally it means this, feed my little sheep, Peter. Now feed my young sheep, but not babies anymore. And then feed my older sheep, my mature sheep. Peter, I'm restoring you as a pastor, shepherd, as a counselor to others, because I have taught you myself as a preacher of the gospel. I'm calling you to it again, Peter. I'm restoring you at every level. Feed my mature sheep, feed my young sheep, feed my baby lambs. Because now, Peter, I can use you. Because you've confessed your guilt privately, you've confessed your guilt publicly. And you're thrown upon my omniscience. And when I have a man that way, well, I can use that man. That man's no longer going to stand tall in himself. Oh, what a master counselor Jesus is. And then sixthly, he gives a full glory for a wayward Peter. A full glory for a wayward Peter. He says to Peter, verse 18, when you were young, you clothed yourself, you walked wherever you went. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you, clothe you, and carry you whether you would not. This spoke Jesus, signifying by what death he should glorify God. What does that mean? Well, tradition tells us in many different sources. It's one of the most reliable traditions that when Peter came to die for being an apostle of Jesus Christ, the enemies determined to crucify him as they crucified Jesus. But Peter said, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. This is not the proud Peter now. This is the humble Peter. I'm unworthy to die the way my master died. So he said, when you crucify me, instead of like this, he said, turn me upside down. Crucify me with my head down and my feet up, because I'm unworthy. And that became so well known in the ancient world that Peter glorified his master by humbling himself in this way, that it got even the attention of the world. Simon Peter, the once proud Simon Peter, was so humbled, so unworthy, he said, crucify me upside down. And God got the full glory from it, from Simon Peter. And yet Simon Peter himself was wayward. As soon as Jesus says this, Peter turns to him and says, Lord, and what will this man do? Pointing to John. Oh, what a disappointment for Jesus. All this teaching. And Peter's curious about someone else. I mean, it's such a sacred encounter. Peter should have been so overwhelmed that everyone should have been blocked out except for Jesus in that moment. It's, what is that to thee, Simon? You follow me. But again, Jesus doesn't cast Peter out because he's satisfied. He's made satisfaction for his sins. Peter will be Peter. Simon Peter. Simon means the same. The same Peter. All the way to the end in certain aspects of his character. He'll stumble once or twice again in the book of Acts. But who leads the church throughout the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul? It's Simon Peter. Who writes those two beautiful epistles to strengthen the brethren? It's Simon Peter. The wise master counselor molds Peter to be exactly the kind of apostle and saved sinner that he wants him to be, to use him for the New Testament church. And isn't that a comforting thought? God will carve us out, as it were, to be exactly the kind, with our personality, to be exactly the kind of saint, saved sinner saint, that he wants us to be useful in his kingdom, to his glory. You know, there's something beautiful what Peter says about the writers of the Bible. He uses a Greek word called phanereo, which he says, they wrote as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a picture like of a cork coming into shore, a little cork coming into shore on the waves. It just moves along with the waves and it's deposited on shore. And what Peter is saying, that's what God did with me. That's what God does with every inspired writer. But also, in a sense, God does that with believers of all ages. Even though we're not inspired to write perfect things, God shapes and molds us like little corks. He moves us along by His Spirit. He uses our personality and to steer us and guide us. And especially ministers, He uses them so that He prepares the minister for this flock of sheep, and He prepares this flock of sheep and fits them for the minister. And so the minister is sent to you by God to be exactly that personality through which, or ministers, through which God wants to use His servants for this particular flock of sheep. It's masterful. But we ought not be surprised. He's the master for counselor. And so He fits shepherd and sheep together. Doesn't mean there aren't any infirmities. Doesn't mean there aren't any shortcomings from the sheep or from the shepherd. Just like Simon Peter. But it does mean that the master counselor, the master teacher, the supreme Lord, governs over everything. And He will use His shepherds to bring in His sheep. He will use them to be fishers of men. So it's a full glory given to Jesus, even through a wayward Peter. And so God uses your life as a mother, as a father, as a businessman, as a worker. He molds you for the very positions you have in order to use you. And so what he's doing is he's calling us to feed the lambs, to feed the sheep, but also to go out to the unsaved. In all these accounts, resurrection appearances, there's always a message of go tell. Go tell. Go feed. Bring the message. Don't close your mouth. Bring the message with your walk of life. Bring the message with the words of your lips. Bring the message by your secret prayers. Be faithful. Feed the lambs. Feed the sheep. Feed the mature sheep. Feed the unbelievers with the truth of the Word of God, with your life, with everything that is within you. Is the Master Counselor teaching you? Don't you love him? Yes, you say, but I don't love him the way I should. Oh, that's the moment you could say, I love him the way I should. I would say to you, you're probably a full-fledged Pharisee and unworthy to be received into the kingdom. We always come short. We never have enough for Christ of anything in this world. We always come short. But here's the good news. He's a savior of those who come short. And he says, come, come, Peter. Gird up your loins and go out, not relying on your own strength, but rely on my love and my faithfulness. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. I will prepare you by the power of myself, the risen Savior. You just follow me and all shall be well. Don't always be curious about what other people are going to do. And don't say, well, that child of God does that so I can... No, no, no. You follow Christ. That's the way to live. Don't be self-reliant. Be Christ-dependent, Christ-focused. Live for Him, in Him, through Him, by Him, to Him. And don't rest until you can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the Master Counselor is more than happy to bring you to that place through His wise counseling. So ask Him, conform me, Lord Jesus, more and more to Thyself. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for Thy molding and counseling of Peter, bringing him to the right place. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art able and willing to do that in our lives as well. Please help us to be willing students in the counseling school of King Jesus. And Lord, please make us teachable students, and teach and mold us and conform us to Thy image so that we may know Thee and love Thee. And could it be that we would love Thee more, that we would have more agape love as well as phileo love, and that we would be more consistent in serving Thee faithfully, that we would preach the Word in season and out of season, that we would be Christians not only in season but also out of season, and that we would love Thee with heart and soul and mind and strength. And go tell. Go bring the Word wherever we have opportunity that our Jesus is alive and that He's willing to be the Savior of sinners. O Lord, use us. In all our brokenness, make us useful and fruitful. And help us to serve Thee with a single eye, Thy name to glorify. And do bring in the unsaved, also in our midst this afternoon. Lord, they've heard 5 messages about this wonderful Master Counselor. Help them to surrender their lives into His hands and to trust Him that He can run their lives far better than they can themselves. Help us to trust Thee more than ourselves. To be willing pupils, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.